Mary and I are really glad to be back at New Song today. It's been a month since we were here. We went home over July 4th weekend to spend time with family and got the COVID from my brother's kids, and they didn't know they had it. So we spent Sunday evening, Monday morning with them, and sure enough, Wednesday morning it hit me pretty hard, pretty fast. So Mary and I both had negative COVID tests this week, so we don't have any cooties. We're safe. So you don't have to worry about that this morning. So it's good to be back. So when you look at the headlines today, you get discouraged. Do you feel like the Israelites up against Goliath? Do you feel insignificant against the massive tides of immorality and corruption all around us? I do. And I frequently ask myself, what can I do? How can I save the world? And where do I even start? Do you ask yourself those questions? Or do you just continue to scroll on your phone and hope that the world just kind of fixes itself somehow? Or do you have a vague hope in the mystery of the Bible regarding the end times, just gritting it out until we know Jesus is going to come back if we just hang on? Well, today we're beginning a three-part series that's going to address these questions. So today is part one. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance that although there are three parts, that doesn't necessarily mean 3 weeks. No, I am not in a hurry, and we're going to unpack Matthew 22 through 25 over the next month here. So today is part one, looking at Matthew chapter 22. And in these chapters, we find examples of how not to react to the issues around us. Part two is going to be, the next week we'll probably get into Matthew 23 a little bit, and then part two is going to be Matthew chapter 24, where we look at the signs that Jesus said to look for before his return, compared to the signs that we see around us right now. That age-old question, is Jesus coming back today, tomorrow? We're going to look at that. And then part three is going to be Matthew chapter 25, where we specifically look at what do we do until he comes back? And that really has more to do with the situation around us today that we find ourselves in. So that's kind of the outline for parts one through three. And again, we don't know how many weeks this is going to take, but we're going to just take our time and dive into the Word. So please pray for me as I study and prepare for these next several weeks. So now, last summer, when the elders of New Song were deliberating on our theme this year, Surrounded, we discussed how it's pregnant with double meaning. There's both a positive and a negative to being surrounded. And we chose to emphasize here on the banner, Hebrews chapter 12, the positive half that, yes, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are pulling for us and rooting for us, people who have given us an example to follow, cheering us. But on the other side of that coin, we are surrounded by voices of the world that are jeering us. The consensus among the elders was that we wanted to emphasize the positive aspect of being surrounded. After all, there are fields ripe for harvest all around us. We want to evangelize. We want to run the race with endurance. And we've talked about that this year, and we will continue to talk about that. But this particular series that we're looking at is on the other side of that coin, where we are surrounded by many negative forces that are quite honestly intimidating. This is nothing new, however. Going back to Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage?" And that word rage there, and you look in the notes in your Bible, it actually means noisily assemble, which kind of sounds like a riot to me. And if you've looked at the news at any point in the last 2 years, the nations have been noisily assembling and rioting. And it continues to say, "And the peoples plot in vain, the kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And then in Psalm 3, the very next one, we've got a song that we sing about this. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." So David wrote frequently in the Psalms about being surrounded, both in the sense we're talking about this morning, surrounded by enemies, but also being surrounded by the Lord, our protector, and God, our victor. So as Christians in today's world, we can easily feel backed into a corner by the noise of the media and the tide of culture. A few weeks ago, we celebrated the 246th anniversary of America's independence, celebrating the power and entitlement of the individual to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, born out of a rejection of abusive authority. But now we're in a nation where individualism and personal happiness have been codified for hundreds of years. And now some groups are trying to enforce their vision of happiness on us. We are truly surrounded. Gender issues, sexual immorality, an expanding political spectrum where you can no longer recognize the left and the right, government overreach, supply shortages, a border crisis, escalating natural disasters, and economic turbulence. Impending global food crisis, war, free sex, yet a declining birth rate in our nation, abortion, mass shootings, lawlessness. And after all that, the church is being whittled away by false teaching and apostasy and sexual abuse scandals. And it is all quite overwhelming. How long will God tarry? How long until divine judgment is unleashed upon our nation and on our world? How are we to live in these days? What is our charge? Is it our job to stop this tide? Or are we to simply rescue people trapped in the tide? What is our response in the face of these things we feel powerless, like the Israelites trembling before Goliath, who was mocking their God? So what is our response to be? Is it offense or defense? How do we save the entire world, and what is my part to play? Do you think about questions like this? I do. Now, I normally don't script my sermons word for word. But I put a lot of research into this series, and while the entire series is not scripted, portions will be, because I want to be clear and make sure that I don't miss anything as we're communicating God's word here. And while I'm at it, there's a very good chance that something I say in this series will personally offend you. If that's the case, make sure that you understood correctly, and then examine your heart and see if there's something God's put his finger on that he wants to work on in your heart. But I'm happy to hear your feedback after you've searched your own heart. And at the same time, with every sermon you hear at New Song, you should evaluate it to understand, is it accurate? So if I say something incorrect, let me know. And if I'm unclear or you're lost about what we're talking about, please talk to me, because I want to make sure that we're clearly communicating God's word. So, I've chosen the title for this series as "Surrounded, Run, Hide, Fight?" Have you heard that phrase, run, hide, fight? Unfortunately, we live in a society where active shooter situations or mass shootings have taken the headlines too often. And the experts tell us, if you find yourself in that situation, the first thing you should do is run. Run as far and as fast as you can to get away from that situation. If running is not an option, then you should hide. And if that's not an option, finally, then you should fight the assailant with the weapon in this mass shooting. Unfortunately, that's where we find ourselves today. So could one of these be the church's response to this foray that we find ourselves in with these tide of culture and iniquity all around us? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we fight? Or maybe it's something else. Now, we often think about the days when Jesus lived as dusty old Jerusalem, people wearing robes and riding donkeys, and surely their lives were simpler than ours. However, that couldn't be farther from the truth. The days in which Jesus lived were incredibly complex, with many nuanced cultural situations here at the intersection of the ancient world. See, Israel was, if you went from Africa to Asia to Europe, anywhere you were going to go through there, you couldn't just run through Saudi Arabia because it's a big desert. You had to come follow the coast through Israel. So Israel had so many different nations represented, always passing through. And it was a very complex place where Jesus lived and conducted his ministry. And just like the global Christian church today has many different viewpoints and approaches, call it whatever you want, worldviews, denominations, even so in Jesus' day, the Jewish people had many different sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, philosophies, worldviews that were all strongly held, but not necessarily in agreement. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I don't have any slides today. We're going to go into the Word ourselves, whether that's your phone or papal Bible. And while you're doing that, the ushers have some handouts they're going to pass out here. I know several people recently have asked for notes, trying to do better. So I'm going to have some notes for you as we go along. Please go ahead and mark this up. Feel free to take notes on it. Raise your hand if you need a pen. And if you're watching remotely today, you can go to our website, newsong.family. You go to sermons, and there's today's sermon, Run, Hide, Fight. And there's a download link for the same note as a PDF. And if you're wanting an electronic copy for this to keep, anybody's welcome to go grab a copy there as well. So in this series, we're going to examine Matthew chapters 22 through 25 for the direct words of Jesus. How do we not respond to these things going on around us? And how do we respond to these things? To this tide of culture surrounding us, but also the imminent tide of God's judgment. So this famous passage is known as the Olivet Discourse. And there have been many, many books written on this sermon that Jesus gave. And to teach this passage exhaustively would take years. We're not going to do that. We're going to focus on three points. Number one, the response to the culture in Jesus' day. When and what were the signs of Jesus' return? And what do we do while we wait for his return? We could maybe simply phrase it this way. What have others tried? What can we know? And what can we do? Now, as we start into this passage, we need to take a minute to understand a little bit about Jewish rabbis. Okay? Whereas our Western education system emphasizes having the right answers to questions, the Jewish rabbinic tradition and training was to have the right questions. Okay, let's think about that for a second. We've been trained to have the right answers to questions. Jewish rabbis were trained to have a better question than the one that was just asked you. And you would demonstrate mastery of a topic by wrapping your points into these nuanced questions with potentially overloaded angles. And what's more, the best answer to one of these crafted questions was an even more crafted question back. This is one of the reasons why over and over in the Gospels you see these heated interactions with Jesus and the religious leaders, and they're asking each other questions, and then later Jesus has to explain to the disciples what just happened. All right, so we see this over and over, and that's why it was that way. For example, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23, we find the religious leaders tired of playing games, and they go to Jesus with a direct question, and he responds with a clever question. Now, in this instance, it's a rare spot in Scripture where the whole question game is explained to us. So I'm going to read Matthew 21, 23 through 27 first to kind of set this up. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I'll also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." So the baptism of John, was that where did it come from? Was that from heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See how the question game works? So that's what Jesus was doing here. And so as a rabbi, Jesus frequently silenced his challengers with a question that was one better than their question. So with that in mind, we're in for a special treat. In Matthew chapter 22, it uniquely features Jesus' interaction playing the question game with five different sects of Jewish thought. And they're listed on your handout there. We're going to start with the Herodians. They're going to talk about the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, in this chapter, it's like they all lined up to take their shots at Rabbi Jesus. And technically, the Essenes and the Zealots are implied here, as we will see. But this is like playing 20 questions with Jesus. So who do you think is going to win? All right. Now the genesis of this sermon came as an epiphany to me, and I don't want to make that word sound super spiritual. I just had this idea. It could have been the Holy Spirit. I would like to think it was. Well, I was studying these groups last year, and it dawned on me that each of them had their own agenda, and it was not all that different from the agendas that we see in the church today. So we're going to examine the kinds of questions that they asked and how that identifies their viewpoint as a Jewish sect. And notice it's not about exactly what they asked, but how they asked that gives away their position. And I'll take some time to explain each of these groups as we go along, because what we're finding is this is a very complex interaction. And it's also important to note here that they were trying to pin down Jesus to understand which one of these groups he identified with, because then they would have a handle to engage him and to trap him, as we'll see. But it's also very apparent that Jesus did not fit any of their molds. Now, why does this matter? Because every one of these groups thought they were right. They all thought they were right. And our objective as we study these groups is to recognize the same viewpoints in the modern church. As these groups in Jesus' day were grappling with complex challenges, we are surrounded, just like I read this list, we are surrounded by very complex challenges. So we'll look at their viewpoint and see if any of them are valid for approaching these challenges that surround us today. Run, hide, fight. Let's see. So as we go through chapter 22 here, we're looking for three things. So what I want you to pay attention to as we read this. What question did they ask? How does that reveal their worldview? And how does that correlate with us today? Okay, what question did they ask? How does it reveal their worldview? And how does that relate to us today? So this will start to make sense as we dive in. Now, we're not going to start in verse 1. We're going to start in verse 15 of Matthew 22. So go ahead and turn there. Matthew 22, verse 15, and that's where we're going to start. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Let's just stop right there. This is no friendly game of badminton. All right? They are plotting against Jesus, trying to entangle him in his words. All right? And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by their appearances. So tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, you know, malice is wishing the other person were dead, right? Aware of their malice, Jesus said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. One mark for Jesus in the winner column there, right? So first off, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, which normally didn't get along. Starting in the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, one of the first miracles he did was he was in a synagogue and this man had a withered hand and he healed this man's withered hand. And it says the Pharisees who were in the synagogue right then left immediately to conspire with the Herodians to see how they could trap Jesus. So the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along, but they had a common enemy that they were uniting around Jesus here. And it starts off as a backhanded compliment, right? It's pretty bold of them to say, "We know you, Jesus." You know, when we look here, they say, "We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion." And just reading this in plain English, it sounds very contentious, just the way they're saying this, right? And Jesus calls it out because it says he was aware of their malice towards him. He knew this game. He knew what they were trying to do. Now, this one question to test Jesus was exquisitely designed. All right. So these are the disciples of the Pharisees bringing this to Jesus, along with the Herodians. And the Pharisees had been schooling their disciples on this guy named Jesus. And so we've got a good one for him. We're going to focus on the Herodian part of this here. The only question in this entire chapter that's better than this one is the one that Jesus asked the Pharisees at the very end that we're going to get to. So why was this an exquisitely crafted question? Well, the Herodians were all about politics and economics. The zealots refused to pay the tax to Rome, and the Essenes wouldn't be caught dead holding a coin with a man's picture inscribed on it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the zealots and the Essenes, but we know from Josephus, a Jewish historian, right immediately following this time, we know who these groups were. And we're going to look at these. And so they were trying to pin, with this one question, they were trying to pin down Jesus in one of these three groups. So let's talk about who these three groups were. So first off, the Herodians, okay? First thing to understand about the Herodians is this is not talking about the Herods, okay? Herod the Great, who began ruling in 40 BC, died at 4 BC approximately. This is the Herod the Great in the Luke Gospel account where we read of slaughtering the infants in Bethlehem, right? This is the Herod that ordered that hit on all those, okay? So actually, I take that back. This is not that Herod, because when that Herod died, he split his kingdom into four portions. He had three sons and a daughter that all took four portions of the land of Israel. Now, those sons particularly washed out pretty fast because they were worse than their father. The Herod Agrippa seemed to hang on a little bit longer. You can see on your sheet there. Now, this is the Herod who was paranoid, murdered his own family members, but at the same time, he rebuilt the temple. Herod was famous for his construction projects. So he rebuilt Solomon's temple that had already been destroyed in a previous time when Jerusalem was overrun. So a little bit later, we look at in 24, Jesus starts out, and the disciples say, Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings of the temple that they don't say that Herod built for us, but that's kind of implied. Herod had rebuilt all these buildings of the temple. There could still have been some scaffolding maybe around the temple where they were working when Jesus and the disciples are walking around here. But the Herodians were fans of Herod. Now, does that mean that they endorsed his brutality, or were they just fans of the fact that he rebuilt the temple? We don't know exactly. But I would think that being a Herodian is about like being a tax collector or a traitor to your own people. The other interesting tidbit, I talked about this a few years ago when I did some teaching on Herod, but it says clearly that the Herods were Idumeans, funny name. Okay, Idumeans, there's a D and an M in there, which actually is Edom, which was in the south part of Israel, okay? The people who inhabited Edom were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the twin brother, a few minutes older than Jacob, who was renamed to Israel, okay? So what we have there is, you know, Jacob... Esau comes in hungry, sells his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of chili. You know, you think about chili, I mean, that looks pretty good at the end of the day when you've been working on, but it wasn't worth it, clearly. And then when their father Isaac was dying, you talk about a messed up family. Isaac and Rebekah had favorites, and so Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, look, your brother just went out in the field to kill some game for your father as he's about to bless him. Let's do this quicker. We'll put the hair on your arms. You know, the whole story there in Genesis, right? So they deceived his father into getting the firstborn's blessing. And this was the man who was the father of the nation of Israel, okay? So if you think about the Herod family being descendants of Esau, who had been tricked out of their blessing, there's probably just some inbred animosity there, right? Over all these centuries? I don't know. It's possible. So the Herodians then were fans of the Herods. Now let's talk about the Essenes. This gets really interesting because nowhere in Scripture do you find the Essenes or the Essens, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it. All right. So the Essenes, the Essenes, they refused to use coins bearing an image of a man or an animal or a fish, because the second commandment clearly says you should have no graven images. Now, they were okay with coins that might have a shaft of wheat, you know, something like that marked on the coin. But if there was an image of a person or an animal, they found that as a violation of the second commandment, so they wouldn't have anything to do with those coins. Now, at the time, it just depended on who was ruling over Jerusalem, what was on the coins. Some people, trying to keep peace with the Jewish people, would mint coins that did not have Caesar's image on it. But at this point in the story, there is a denarius, which is a day's wage, and that coin was stamped with Caesar's image. And just do a quick Google search of archaeology and you'll find examples of these coins. There's plenty of them for examples. Now, the Essenes are most often associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls because they lived on the north end of the Dead Sea where the Qumran caves are. And you've probably heard the stories about, you know, the shepherd boy throws a rock in the cave, here's a jar break. Oh, look, the preppers took all their scrolls and put them in jars and sealed them for whatever might befall them, and that outlived these people called the Essenes. All right, they called themselves the Sons of Light or Teachers of Righteousness, and they were preparing for the Messiah to come. And they did that in isolation as a response against the Pharisees, against the Sadducees. So we talk about run, hide, fight. These were the people that were running and hiding out in the desert to be away from all the messy uckiness of what was going on in culture. And unfortunately, they were isolated so much that they kind of wandered off in their doctrine as well. Typically, that's what happens when we're isolated and we're surrounded by our own thoughts. We kind of find ourselves in some dark corners, like, wait a minute, how did I get here? It's because I've not been in community. I've not been discussing things and benefiting from the body, right? So this happened to them as a community. They shunned money, family, marriage. They would wear white robes, very much in self-control, very much about religious order, talking calmly. If you could imagine a community of monks, people who've taken a vow of poverty and a vow of celibacy, that was kind of like the Essenes. So initiation to become an Essene, it could take over a year or even two. They were so strict about what the requirements were for you to join their community. So they lived in isolation. They were preppers, mountain men, kind of, we might think of them today. My mom loves those Alaska shows with the people like making their cabin and they're, you know, they're out on the pioneer, you know, forefront, right? So you think about these kind of people with the beards and they're hacking out their own existence, you know, out there in the desert, right? So that's what you think of when you think of the Essenes. Maybe they were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. But they gave us the Isaiah scrolls, the Qumran, the Dead Sea scrolls we are to benefit from. Now, there were a lot of other scrolls and other things there. We could talk a lot more about that. And now, here's the interesting part. Some scholars believe it's possible that John the Baptist was an Essene because he came out of the desert with this prophetic message, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Essenes, despite their idiosyncrasies, were known for, Josephus tells us, having dead-on accurate prophetic messages. It's interesting. So, by asking this question, the Herodians are trying to capture Jesus here. Is your answer about politics and government? Are you going to go along with the government, Jesus? Are you willing to even hold one of these coins that we've got here for you to look at? But the zealots now, they refuse to pay the tax. And they would even kill people they caught paying the tax. All right? So that's why they were trying to trap Jesus. Is he a zealot? He's got a zealot among his disciples. Simon the Zealot, if you've been watching The Chosen Season 2, there's really good a couple episodes with Simon the Zealot there. So remember, though, early on in Jesus' ministry, some of the disciples get upset. And they said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? Just blast them out of here. And Jesus says, no, that is not the way. So Jesus was not for aggression and might makes right type of things. But the zealots, they were all about bringing the kingdom. It was their job to overthrow anybody who was oppressing Israel and prepare the way for the Messiah. And we think about people today that we've heard kind of echoes of that kind of thinking in the church, you know, that we have to prepare the way for Jesus. It's our job, whether that's in politics or, you know, government. So they believed that it was their duty to defeat anyone else, that there was no king but God himself over them. They would not recognize Caesar. All right. So their rebellion, unfortunately, drew the ire of Rome and initiated the destruction of Jerusalem that started in 66 AD when Vespasian came in to wipe out Jerusalem. It was because these guys were poking the bear. They were poking Rome, and Rome was tired of it. After all these decades, they were going to finally do away with these folks. So the zealots were disorganized. And the broad term zealots can refer to multiple different groups who were just kind of militia types, patriots, rising up on the behalf of Israel. And the most famous group of them were known as the Sicarii, which were the men of the dagger. They were, like, again, kind of the Chosen borrowed this in their episode with Simon the Zealot. And he's got this dagger, right, in this sheath. And Jesus says, oh, let me see that. Isn't that one beautiful? He throws it in the lake, right? You see that part. It's a great part in the movie, right? So anyway, what happened here was they were very disorganized. The men of the dagger, the Sicarii, they would take a vow of fasting until they had assassinated their target. These guys were serious. They were hardcore dagger-wearing assassins, all right? And they were, there's a lot you can read in Josephus about when Rome was coming in, Vespasian was coming in, and his son Titus later to take over Jerusalem. A lot of stories about these brave men who had nothing to lose. And what are the Roman soldiers going to do with men who had nothing to lose? I mean, they were vicious fighters. Well, the problem is, because the residents of Jerusalem were not all zealots, they were living off their siege rations. Basically, the things that they had provisions they had stored up, so when the city surrounded, they had stuff to live on. The zealots sabotaged their own supplies to try to force people to go out and fight against the Romans. So it's because of the zealots that Jerusalem fell even faster than it did. And when they finally decided to unite against Titus, right in 70 AD, it was too late. Jerusalem had fallen. So these zealots believed it was their duty to issue in the kingdom of God, to prepare the way for the Messiah, by destroying all the enemies, and only recognized God himself as their only king. So they were trying with this question. So now do you see this question? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? See how tricky that question is? Right? Is Jesus, are you going to say that we're supposed to go with the government and support the Herods? Are we supposed to rise up and fight and refuse to pay the tribute? Or would Jesus just scoff at, you know, the picture of Caesar on the coin as in a scene? So they were trying to nail him down here. Very fine-tuned question. And Jesus has an amazing answer that caused them, it basically blew their mind. They were marveling at this response. All right, so now let's talk about the Sadducees. You know what? I had planned to get farther this morning. It's already 11:05, because I could talk about this all day long, but I know y'all probably want to eat some lunch at some point today. Tell you what, Let's just go ahead and hit the pause button right there. Kind of leave you on a cliffhanger, mid chapter 22, all right?